I don't know how else to do this but to ask, Phil, are you planning to lead 238 at any time during this service? It's holy, holy, holy.
Yes.
You are planning to do that. No, sir, I don't. Let me explain. Hello, everyone. Good morning. Phil and I are just having a conversation. I'd like to clue you in on it. Riley mentioned that 24 people passed away in the tornadoes that occurred in this past week's storm. Did you know that over 25% of those were members of the Church of Christ? The family that was hit hardest was a family from the Colonial Heights congregation in Cookeville, where a young mother and a young father and a three-year-old boy were killed. That three-year-old boy was already leading singing, and his favorite song was Holy, Holy, Holy. The church and others associated with that family are asking our brothers and sisters all across the country, really all across the world, if they would do something to honor God first of all, but to honor this little boy. And that is to ask congregations all across our brotherhood to sing a verse of that song, his favorite song, which they want to share, hopefully reach the community around them, but certainly to encourage others like that little boy. So I'm going to ask Phil, if you don't mind right now, just lead us in the first verse of that song. And somebody, if you would, please, as we worship God, record that so that we can send that along.
Holy,
oh. Lord willing, the day will come when we'll be able to sing that with him in eternity. Gregory Rasputin was a very interesting individual. Rasputin was a man that could be described as a horse thief, as a drunkard, as generally rowdy individual, a seducer of young girls, and a general good for nothing. This man was uneducated and illiterate. In fact, if we're searching for something good to say about him, we could say that he was exceptionally physically strong. But life in Russia in 1905 was grim and desperate. And so a man like Rasputin could come along. He left his tiny little village and went to St. Petersburg, Russia, where he weaseled his way up the ranks of the nobility until he became the most trusted advisor of the Tsar Nicholas II, and especially his superstitious wife, Alex. It's often said that in the fateful final years of the Romanov dynasty that had lasted over 300 years, that he was the unofficial and yet undisputed ruler of Russia. He claimed to be a holy man and a prophet, but he was immoral and unscrupulous. In fact, he had abandoned his own wife and his children in the last part of his life. Ultimately, the Tsar and his entire large family lost their lives because they had given control of it to this man, Rasputin. To me, it's a remarkable thing that people would give somebody so much control that was so undeserving of it. When I look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is looking at a great many different things. But at the heart of it, he is challenging us to consider who it is that we make in charge of our life, who we make the ruler of our lives. When you look at this sermon, the thesis, that is the central idea of this sermon, is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. It's what the sermon is all about. When Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying that here you have people, these religious elitists, who had taken control. They had put themselves in a place of spiritual authority. As Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. But Jesus says you need to evaluate who it is that you're handing over control of your spiritual life to. Are they worthy? And this becomes very important when you look at a pivotal statement that is made in the middle of this sermon, one that Cooper read to us so well a moment ago at the beginning of that in Matthew 6 and verse 24. When he says, "No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other. He'll cling to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God." And he says, mammon. Some of your versions may say money. What Jesus is saying is that you're going to choose to make something the master, the Lord, the ruler of your life. And the things that he mentions in this sermon are things that we can struggle with today. And that being the case, what our Lord is asking us to do is, I'd like you to evaluate these potential rulers of your life. And I want you to measure them against me. And if you'll do that objectively, you'll see that nothing can compare to letting me be the master, the Lord of your life. But as we walk through this sermon and look at it just as an overview, there are four things that we could possibly make the Lord of our lives. Let's look at them more closely this morning. First of all, is your life ruled by superficial religion? Is it ruled by superficial religion? Jesus, at the beginning of this sermon, gives us a masterful introduction, which we'll look at later. And then after that, he comes to a series of contrasts. I want you to notice that the contrast is not simply between the law of Moses and what he is teaching. I know that Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said. His knock is not with the law. His knock is what these scribes and Pharisees have done with that. And so as Jesus lays that out there, he's not condemning the old law. Now there's no question, if you were to compare the law of Moses and what Jesus is teaching, the Hebrews writer does that, and the word that he uses to describe what Jesus says is the word better. It's a better covenant established upon better promises. Paul makes this the heart of one of his letters, the letter to the Romans, that the faith in Christ is superior to what the law says. But what Jesus is saying is, what I tell you is superior to what the scribes and the Pharisees are telling you in at least six areas. In this comparison in Matthew chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 17 through 48, it deals with interpersonal conflict. There's a contrast in the two approaches in Matthew 5, 17 through 26. A contrast in the matters of sexual purity, verse 27 through 30. A contrast with regard to divorce in verse 31 and 32. There's a contrast in the integrity of your speech in verse 33 through 37. There's a contrast when it comes to matters of revenge, verse 38 through 42. And there is a contrast with regard to how you treat your enemies, verse 43 through 48. And at the heart of the contrast is the scribes and the Pharisees' approach to their religion. And one word describes that. It was superficial. Now in doing this, in showing this, exposing this, Jesus is showing us that it is possible for one to allow superficial religion to be what rules our life. The question is that something that we can duplicate today? What does superficial religion look like, Jesus? And he gives us some answers to that. That first of all, superficial religion is more concerned with how you look than how it is that you think. Now, walk through those contrasts, and here's what Jesus is saying that they're saying. You better not murder. But you can talk about and you can behave short of that towards your brother any way you want to. Hey, and don't worry about reconciling if there's a problem between you. You better not commit adultery. But you can look at and you can think about and you can objectify the object of your lust any way that you want to. You better not seem too casual about marriage, but if you aren't happy in marriage, then do what you want to just get out of it if it doesn't suit you. You see, in all of these contrasts, it all boils down to the idea that people were approaching their religion based on how they look to others, but not what was going on inside of their hearts and their thoughts. Question is it possible for us to duplicate that in the 21st century? What about if we rightfully, in teaching what Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 says about how we're to worship God in song and how we're not to add that which is unauthorized in our singing and worship to Him with the use of mechanical instruments of music, but we say or discipline ourselves in no way with regard to an attitude of apathy and indifference that we might have toward one another or toward God as we sing? What if we give such great attention to making sure that we dress nicely when we come to church services when our hearts are full of envy and greed and hatred? Whatever form it takes, Superficial religion is more concerned with looking right to others rather than being right with God. Superficial religion is also concerned more with the minimum than going the extra mile. It's concerned with just skimming by. You know, I would not mind if all the attendance registers in the entire brotherhood fell off their pegs and were never put back into place. They are an inaccurate measure. They can be a partial measurement. Perhaps when we look at the board, we can look at it and examine and say that maybe some place greater importance on Sunday morning than they do Sunday night and Wednesday night. Perhaps we can look at that board and we might say it's possible that some may not be giving as sacrificially as they could. But it does not tell us anything about who a disciple is. You know, there's something that's very popular with millennials especially, and it's called a minimalist lifestyle. I don't know if you've read anything about that. There are blogs everywhere, and the idea is to do all that you can to reduce stress and to reduce debt and reduce possessions and to reduce space. You've maybe seen some of the television shows about living in the tiny houses. That's kind of this minimalist approach. And that may give us a better relationship with money, and Jesus is going to encourage us to do that later in this sermon. But God does not want us to take a minimalist approach in our relationship with Him. To say, I'm going to reduce my time, my effort, my energy, my passion, my money in my relationship with God. But really, as Jesus is going to tell us later, it doesn't happen that way anyway. What we do is we reinvest. Maybe we're not giving God the time that we used to, or the energy that we used to, or the commitment we used to. Maybe we're not teaching Bible classes as perhaps we once did. Maybe we're not engaged in soul winning. Maybe we're not involved in the work of the church. But as we follow the trail, maybe we see that we've reinvested that in leisure and in entertainment and in work and in other commitments. Jesus is saying that true discipleship comes when we increase our commitment to Him and to His cause. But superficial religion is more concerned with the minimum rather than going the extra mile. But furthermore, superficial religion is that which is more concerned with how what I do affects me and not how it affects others. You see, Jesus turns our focus outwardly. At the end of this sermon, He is going to appeal to something that we often call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, Matthew 7 and verse 12. But I'd have you notice that all the way through this sermon, Jesus has His focus, our focus as disciples, on others. In Matthew 5, 1 through 12, in those God-approved qualities known as the Beatitudes, notice He says, blessed are those who show mercy, and blessed are those who are peacemakers. This pertains to our relationship with others. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, Jesus says, I want you to be salt, and I want you to be light so that you can influence the world for Me. As you walk through these contrasts, Jesus says, look, here is some practical help in your relationship with your brother, with your spouse, with your coworker, with your enemies, with the world. But superficial religion will not transform you, and it will not transform others that you have relationships with. Jesus says, I want you to develop a relationship that goes deeper than just skin deep. With Me and with those who I want you to interact with. What rules your life? To this same group, Jesus is going to say later on, well, did Isaiah prophesy concerning you? This people draws near unto Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. Our Lord does not want us to have a religion that we put on and we take off like our Sunday best. He doesn't want us to have a religion that's just more concerned with the traditions and the rules that we have established than following the heart of Jesus. What rules your life? Is your life ruled by superficial religion? Is your life ruled, number two, by what other people think? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 18, Jesus is, remember, at the heart of this sermon, trying to help us to determine how to be truly righteous. And to do that, Jesus is going to deal with six areas of righteousness from this point to the end of the sermon. The areas of righteousness that He is concerned with are in this order: giving and praying and fasting and money and trusting and judging others. What Jesus is saying is that I want you in your religious life not to be so concerned with what it is that other people think. I don't want you to do what you do religiously so that others will see it for that particular reason. Now, there's a warning that goes here. I can't know what it is that you're thinking and how you're feeling and what's motivating you when you do any of those things. God has not made it my job to look into your life and say, oh, I think this is what they mean or what they think or how they feel as they practice their righteousness. In fact, Jesus is later on going to condemn an attitude of mind that has that kind of approach, that looks at others and tries to judge them. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. He just doesn't want that is others seeing our works, to be what drives us to do them. And so he deals with what we might call appearance-driven righteousness. What does an appearance-driven righteousness do if it's the ruler of our lives? First of all, appearance-driven righteousness, which is that which is done for the wrong reason. It's done for the wrong reason. You know, this is not about, Jesus is not upset about practicing righteousness or about giving or about praying or about fasting. There are so many places in Scripture where God says, I love this when it's done in the right context for the right reasons. But as we analyze why we would do this, the apostle, or rather Jesus here in this sermon would say, why is it that people sometimes do what they do religiously? To be noticed by men? To be honored by men? To be seen by men? To be noticed by men? Verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16. And if we really think about that motivation, being motivated by what others think about us, it really doesn't make sense. Because people are fickle. And people are hard to please. And the truth of the matter is, nobody can read my thoughts. Nobody has died for me in the sense that Jesus did. And nobody is going to judge me as Christ will at His second coming. I don't know if you ever heard the Aesop's fables when you were growing up, but the one that sticks out in my mind the most is the one about the father and his son and the donkey, and they were on a journey. Maybe you remember that. And wherever they went from village to village, people criticized what they were doing. Whether it was the father riding and the son walking, or whether it was the son riding and the father walking, or if both of them were riding the donkey, or if neither of them were riding the donkey, or as the fable comes to an end, as both the father and the son were carrying the donkey. But the moral of the fable is, please all and you will please none. Jesus says appearance-driven righteousness is done for the wrong reason. It's to please men. And that's not why we should do it. But it's also done for a wrong reward. Those same verses, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16 says that those who do what they do to be seen of men are those individuals who have received their reward in full. They've gotten everything that they're going to get. In Matthew 23, verse 5 through 7, Jesus says, they do what they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They make their tassels long. And they like the place of honor at the feast. And they like the best seats in the synagogue. They are those who they want to the greetings in the marketplace. And they want to be called rabbi by others. Jesus says, that's the extent of it. You lose a greater reward with appearance-driven righteousness because there's a greater reward to be had. And you see, if we allow appearance-driven righteousness to be that which rules our righteousness and rules our life, it ignores a valuable realization. And that's in verse 6, in verse 8, and verse 18. And that is that your heavenly Father sees. He sees in secret. But He rewards openly. Our God is who our righteousness should be geared toward. That is, helping to make sure that He sees what we do. He sees all. And the one who sees in secret will reward you openly. And this God that we're trying to please with our righteousness, He is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Later on, Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, do not fear him who is able to destroy the body, but is not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. But the other side of that is if you do what you do to serve God, he'll give you eternal life and a home in heaven with him for eternity. Is your life ruled by what other people think? But then third, is your life ruled by worry over material things? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 34, Jesus deals with the longest subject of the sermon. And the fact that Jesus deals for so long with this particular subject tells me that it must be something that all of us struggle to have a healthy relationship with. Now, some would say that there are two different subjects here, that you have money being dealt with in verse 19 through 24, and you have worry being dealt with in verse 25 through 34. But it seems to me that since the worry is over material things, that it's really two different aspects of the same subject. And Jesus divides them very simply for us with two prohibitions. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, verse 19, and do not worry about your life, verse 25. As you look at those two things, either of them can become our ruler. You think about money. Money can become our ruler. And Jesus makes a series of statements in this particular part of the sermon. In verse 19, he says, it's possible for us to make money our greatest investment. And if we do, it can become a distraction. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. You know, in Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, Solomon says, and Solomon was a wealthy man, but he understood this principle that we should not pursue or desire to get rich, because those riches can be just like that which gets on an eagle's wings and flies into the heavens. And then in verse 21, the Bible says that it's possible to treasure material things more than it is God. And in verse 22 and 23, he says that we can be driven by money into a place of darkness. You'll notice in verse 22 and 23, Jesus says that the light of the body is the eye. And we talk about sometimes use this to teach that you need to be careful, little eyes, what you see, and don't watch inappropriate things on various screens. And that's a great principle. It's taught other places. But 19 through 21 is talking about money. 24 is talking about money. So what is Jesus talking about in verse 22 and 23? He's still talking about money. He's saying that our desire for material things, it can rule us to such a degree that it can take a life that could be light and drive it into darkness. It's what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. They that desire to be rich will fall into all kind of different traps that lead to ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kind of evils, which while some have pursued, they have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many griefs. What is Jesus saying? He's saying our relationship with money can cross a line, no matter how much or little of it that we have, and can be such that it leads us into darkness by an unhealthy pursuit of it. In verse 24, he says, whatever your greater loyalty to, whatever your greater love is for, is your master. In Scotland, archaeologists found a Viking hoard of treasure that was buried in the ground. It dates to the 8th or the 9th century A.D., and this massive treasure, because it had been buried in the ground, has begun decayed and it's begun to fall apart. It wasn't spent, it was buried. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we will carry nothing out. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 15, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I shall return that same way. And what will I have to hold in my hands for all of the labor that I have done? Jesus is saying, keep your life in balance and do not let the pursuit of material things become the Lord of your life. But he also speaks with regard to worry. You know, it is said that 1/4 of all Americans think about money every day, all the time. It's their number one concern. It's the thing they think about the most. One out of every four people you meet every day are that consumed about getting it, keeping it, and having it. And Jesus says that when you do this, it limits your view to the material. Verse 25. It lowers your own value and estimation of yourself. Verse 26 through 29. It lessens, or it can lessen, your faith. Verse 30 through 32. And it leaves you vulnerable when it comes to tomorrow. Verse 34. Someone says it's very ironic that on the back of our currency, it says, "In God we trust." And on the other side, that it's a part of God's leading competitor. That God, "In God we trust," is on the back of his leading competitor. The question is, does it rule our lives? Money makes a wonderful servant, but a horrible master. Is your life ruled by hypercriticism? There was a woman who went to open up an account at a bank, and as she sat across from the banker, she noticed his name on the placard. And she looked at that name, she said, "I went to school with a boy with the same name as that." But as she looked at the banker with that name, he looked a lot older. He was bald, he was wrinkled. And so she wondered, I imagine maybe his son went to school when I went to school. And so she asked him, "Did your son go to high school locally?" He said, "No, ma'am, but I did. Valley High, class of 63. She said, "I was at Valley High in 63. He goes, "Is that right? I thought you looked familiar. What subject did you teach?" Sometimes, thank you, I know it's daylight savings time. You just caught up with me. We can be less critical and less realistic with ourselves and have a problem being more critical and unfair with others. When Jesus gets toward the end of his sermon in Matthew chapter 7, he changes the subject and he begins to talk about hypercritical judgment. How that we can make ourselves, appoint ourselves, the judge and the critic of others. Now, Jesus is not saying that we are not to engage in judging. How are you going to know who the dogs are and who the swine are in Matthew 7 and verse 6? But he condemns a judging that uses two different measuring sticks. There's the measuring stick that I use against my sins, and there's the one I use for others. He also is warning against a judgment that causes us to want to correct others and not correct ourselves. Is it possible that we find ourselves or put ourselves in the position of being the policeman of the preacher? The Simon Cowell of the song leaders, the expert exposer of the elders. Jesus says, don't let your life be ruled by a hypercritical spirit that's always looking for what other people are doing wrong. I'm a child of the 70s. My favorite show was The Muppet Show. And my favorite characters on that show were Statler and Waldorf, named for two hotels in New York City. You remember those guys? They sat up in the balcony every week. And they talked about how terrible every joke was and how horrible every performance was. It was terrible. And yet they found themselves back there week after week. They thought each other was very funny. And I think that what they do is they symbolize that those crusty, curmudgeony, critical people that all of us have known. And really, it was funny to see it on The Muppet Show. But it's not funny to see it in the Lord's church. And it's not funny to see it in the relationships we have at home or at work or anybody who has to live with a hypercritic. You see, Jesus is laying out there for us the idea that this spirit can consume us of looking at what others are doing wrong. And when that becomes the case, it becomes the ruler. And what a horrible master. How miserable to live life in that way. Isn't it interesting? We just began studying the Bible. It's not boring in our Wednesday night class. And asked the question, why is it that people don't study the Bible? And one of the answers that was given is that sometimes people say it's not relevant to our lives. But here's Jesus 2,000 years ago. And he talks about what is it that's the master of your life. And the four things he mentions are four things that we all can struggle with. And as you review that, think about it. Are you ruled by appearances? Are you ruled by what other people think? Are you ruled by money and worry? Are you ruled by a critical spirit? God designed the body so amazingly. And the cells have a slot, chemically speaking, that is just perfect for oxygen to go into. In God's great design, it's what sustains life. But the thing is, the carbon monoxide molecule fits perfectly into that slot. The problem is, if a mass amount of that carbon monoxide goes into that place where oxygen goes, it suffocates the body. But here's the concerning part, is that when that's happening, everything seems normal. You're breathing in and breathing out. Your lungs are expanding and they're contracting. You think everything is fine. All systems are normal, but you're gradually asphyxiating. And unless you get away from that and get even treated for that, it can be fatal. I mention that because these other things that may rule our life may seem harmless, and they may seem to fit right in that spot where Jesus goes. And we may not know the spiritual harm it's doing to us. But thankfully, Jesus lets us know. This is not true righteousness. True righteousness is allowing me to rule your life, to let me be the master. And if you'll walk through the sermon, you'll see all the positive statements that Jesus makes about what we do that demonstrates that He's our master. Just look through at all the positive things in the sermon. Do these God-approved qualities, Matthew 5:1-12. Do reflect my influence in the world, Matthew 5:13-16. Do pray the way I teach you, Matthew 6:9-13. Do make my reign and rule first in your life, Matthew 6:33. Do depend on me for everything that you need, Matthew 7:7-11. Do walk the straight and narrow, Matthew 7:13-14. Do the will of my Father who's in heaven, Matthew 7:21-23. And do follow my teachings, Matthew 7:24-25. Jesus 14 times in this sermon says, I say unto you, Jesus says, I want to be your king. I want to be your ruler. But mark it down, something is your ruler. Something is the master of our lives. What is it? It's the thing that most draws my anger and my laughter and my weeping. It's measured by my checkbook. It's measured by my clock. It's something that you can evaluate and see and know. When you think about who your master is, it's a decision God needs us to make in real time. A few years ago, I was waiting for my flight in Houston, and there was an earlier flight at the same gate, and there was an intercom call from the gate agent that said 11 minutes until departure. A minute later, 10 minutes until, they released the seats of a party of two, Henderson and Hernandez. Last call for them. They didn't show. 10 minutes, they gave those seats to two standby passengers. And guess what happened at 9 minutes until the flight? Here come Henderson and Hernandez, husband and wife, party of two. And they found out that their seats had been given away to somebody else. And the woman particularly was angry. She was livid. She was shocked. She did all that with a lot of profanity. And she was told of the airline's policy. And she said, but we were only 1 minute late. Almost Persuaded is one of the most sobering songs in our song book. It's written with regard to Agrippa's words in Acts chapter 26. When he would say to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I've thought about that. I wonder, when our Lord comes, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and this life comes to an end, and we're all ushered out into eternity, we'll all have been thinking thoughts at that moment. I wonder who will be the last one to think, should I make Jesus the Lord of my life? Shouldn't that be the decision that I make? I'll do it sometime. Paul says in Philippians 2:9, after talking about what Jesus did to humble himself to die for us, he says, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is not, is Jesus Lord? The question is he my Lord? How do I make him my Lord? He's told me. If you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and do so. Well, what does that involve, Jesus? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It involves repentance, John 8 and verse 24. But it involves that as well, Mark 16 and verse 16. Have you made Jesus your Lord? As a child of God, is he still on the throne of your heart? Or perhaps you've given in and something else is where he belongs. Maybe you want to make that right this morning. We would love to encourage you and help you in any way. If this is your invitation song, we would encourage you to respond right now as we stand and sing.